I want to talk about knowing God. The question we'll ask, begin with, is can you know God? Maybe a better question would be, can religious people know God? I sort of asked that question because if you were to ask most religious people, they would say, well, what are you talking about, can I know God? Why, we're a religious nation. We have more churches that dot our land than any other, you know, nation around here. Well, of course we know God. All we Christians have to do is just take America back, and we're a religious nation. But I ask that question because of something Jesus said. He said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, or let's say religious, I haven't come to call the religious, but the sinner to repentance. The sinner. And that's the person who knows what he is. He's aware of his struggle. She's aware of her struggle. She's aware of, you know, this, that I have something that I'm battling, that I have something that I'm fighting. I do struggle with this. And I think that a lot of people that would claim to be religious would look at sin as, well, that was something that was settled long ago. That was all taken care of. I'm a righteous person. I've got it made now. And they sort of look at it as all that's in the past, far as the sin issue. So Christ comes along and says, look, I'm not after the religious. I've come to call the sinner to repentance. The sinner. So can religious people know God? Well, let's take a look at this creed. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Well, I'm sure you have, the Athanasian Creed. I haven't printed all of it, but what I'll go through here. The Athanasian Creed, obviously, was written by men who, the intelligentsia, the ones that really, the intellectual, I mean, the deep thinkers, of the people that really thought, you know, man, me and God, we're like this, you know. That's a country western song, me and God, is it not? Okay. but we're close. They considered themselves brilliant, I would say. Brilliant men. Well, it says this. It says, whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlasting. Now, that's a bold statement. I don't think I've ever made statements like that. I don't think we've ever made statements like that in our Bible studies. Unless you believe this, you can't be saved. No, I don't make statements like that. But anyway, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the person nor dividing the substance. Well, that makes a lot of sense. I use that language every day in my work. You know, I call up Ronnie and say, Ronnie, we're neither confounding the person nor dividing the substance, you know. And let's go to work. For there is one person of the Father, another the Son, another the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-equal, co-eternal, excuse me. Such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. You know what that word means, incomprehensible? It means you can't get it. It means you don't understand it. In other words, I don't understand the Father. I don't understand the Son, and I don't understand what the Holy Spirit is. But you got to believe this in order to be saved. That you got to admit that you're ignorant of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensible, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So I think one's missing there. Maybe not. Okay. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. Now, maybe it's just my ignorance, but I'm getting a clue about a contradiction. I mean, something's contradicting itself here. Maybe it's just me now. I'm not that much of an intellectual person, you know. Maybe it's just me. Okay. Maybe it's just me. Okay. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son, Lord, the Holy Spirit, Lord, and yet there are not three Lords but one. For like as we are compelled by the Christian variety to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding through a new word in there. So there is one Father, not three Father, one Son, not three Son, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as foresaid, the unity in the Trinity and the Trinity in the unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. And the last little point is on verse 44. It says, point 44, it says, this is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Now, Athanasian Creed. I didn't read all of it, but let me ask you a question. Do you feel closer to God now?
No.
Do you feel you got a greater understanding about who God is, what God is? These are brilliant men in their own eyes who wrote the Athanasian Creed. They are the most intellectual people, you know, in their eyes. Do you feel closer to God, that you know God better, that you know His will better? I have a plaque on the garage, on the wall. It says I'm a motorcycle mechanic. Now, I don't consider myself a motorcycle mechanic because that course is 30 years old. And bikes have really modernized since I took that course. But if I said I want to teach you how to be a motorcycle mechanic, but there's one problem. I can't teach you because I don't understand it. It's all incomprehensible. You know, the combustion system is incomprehensible. The transmission is incomprehensible. The suspension is incomprehensible. So, I mean, wouldn't you love to sit at my feet and let me teach you about motorcycle mechanics? It's all incomprehensible. We can't understand it. Some people have said our Bible studies are somewhat controversial, but we have never said a statement like, this is our faith, and except you believe, you cannot be saved. I don't make those kinds of statements. But there is a church that makes those kinds of statements. Because, you know, I don't know who has the Holy Spirit of God. I do know this. We'll find out come the first resurrection. I'm going to be looking for you there in the first resurrection. And if you're not there, I'm going to know that you were just full of so much religious gas. Okay? Just putting on a show. I'm going to be looking for you in the first resurrection. So we don't make those kinds of statements because, you know, we really don't. We'll leave that up to God, who's going to be in the first resurrection. Someone said that, is your religion any good if you can understand it? I mean, think about it. You know, a no-nonsense, common sense, thus says the Lord, that's not good enough for the intellectual. It's really not. That's perceived as, well, you're just an ignorant buffoon. A no-nonsense, common sense, thus says the Lord. You know, give me a mystery. You know, God's, it's mystical. It's all smoke and stained glass windows and, you know, it's we just really can't know God. I mean, who can know God? Who can know the mind of God? Is your religion any good if you can understand it? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible said, not what the creed says. You know, it may be in the creed, but is it in the Bible? That's the question you got to ask yourself. I don't give a flip about the creed. Nor do I care about any other outside sources that may come in. You know, we've got to use the Bible as an authority. So, knowing God, one of the first things you want to know is what the Scripture says about God. And it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He's not incomprehensible. Well, what do you know? The creed was wrong. He's not incomprehensible. He's not the author of confusion. What does the Bible say about God? It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Wow! What a fascinating statement. That you can understand God. And not only that, it gives us characteristics of God that we can understand. That I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Hey, you can know God. Knowing God, John 17, verse 3 says, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, he didn't send himself. We understand that. Thank God the Father, whom you have sent. So, this is what we can know about God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Can you know God? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And that's one of the criteria for understanding God, is that you need to have the Holy Spirit. There are some things that are spiritually discerned. I sort of have a tendency to think the holy days fall into that category. Because it's just sort of, you know, without God's Spirit, I don't think people get the holy days. I really don't. Of course, they don't get a lot of things without God's Holy Spirit. Maybe nothing, I don't know. But anyway, knowing God. How do we know God? What steps do we have to take? If you were on an island and you had enough food to get by, fruits and vegetables, no churches, no organizations, and you happen to find in a cave a Bible, good condition also, you're the only one on that island, how would you set out to know God? No one there to baptize you, I guess, you know, maybe baptize yourself, I don't know, but no one there to baptize you. No church organization, anything like that. How would you set out to know God? Well, let's look and let the Bible answer that question. Psalms 119, verse 18 through 20. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all time. One of the ways that you would set out to understand God and to know God is through His law. Meaning, the meaning behind the law. Why did God say do this? What's the point? What does He mean? The psalmist David will say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now that appeals to our vanity. I have more understanding than all my teachers. But hey, this is what you get through God's law, knowing God, and asking what is the meaning behind the law. Meaning behind the law. Okay. One of the things that we want to do is to always ask the question, you know, why? Why, Lord? Why do you say do this? What's the purpose? What's the meaning? What's the meaning behind the law? Not petty little arguments about the law. Let's not go there. But you've got to ask the right questions. It is critical to ask the right questions. My father said he didn't do very well in school because he could never understand the question. He could never figure out what was the question the teacher was asking. Had he known what the question was, he'd done pretty well in school. I fall into that same category, you know. I sometimes hear, you know, conversations, I'm thinking, okay, what's the question? What are we trying to figure out here? You got to ask the right questions. You got to ask the right question. We're not talking about being engaged in what I call trivial pursuit. Trivial pursuit, but what is the meaning behind the law? I was listening to a message by Ron Dart, and I'm just going to sort of set it up the way he set it up because it was a great example. I want to look at another group of highly intellectual people called Pharisees that Jesus came into contact with. Boy, they really thought they were something. I mean, they thought, man, we have got God in a box. We're like this, me and God. And they considered themselves brilliant people. Now, if I could promise you, if I could say next week we're going to have a special guest here, Jesus Christ, and you're going to have 1 hour to ask him any question you want to ask. Well, that would be about three questions each here. We don't want to wear him out here, but 1 hour is all we got. What would be your question? You got three. Would it be something trivial? Not that important. Now, I know we'd want to ask him how old the earth really is, Is Kent Hovind right or wrong? We'd want to ask that question, But would we ask him? Maybe some of us would take him aside and say, Jesus, I've been struggling with sin, and I need to know how to be more like you. My life, I don't have it all together, and I need your help. What kind of questions would you have? If you had three questions, and I could promise you next week, Christ would be here for 1 hour to answer your question. Well, I want to look at, in Matthew 14 and verse 35, we'll set the story up. If you would turn there, Matthew 14 and verse 35, it says, when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. As many as touched were made perfectly whole. Put yourself, that's Matthew 14 and verse 35. Matthew 14 and verse 35. Put yourself in that picture. Christ, healing. I mean, we're talking about a sense of aura that he must have had about him, where people just touched his garment and were made, it says here, perfectly whole. That's power. Man, just put yourself in that picture. Well, let's go to the next chapter. Matthew 15 and verse 1, and look at their million-dollar question. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat. For pity's sakes. Can you wrap your mind around that one? We're talking about the Savior of the world. This is a joke. Here's their question. Jesus, why don't you wash your hands? Can you get that? Can you wrap your mind around that? I mean, this is a prime example of being engaged in trivial pursuit. Trivial pursuit. I mean, it's like, wait a minute, buddy. Come here. I know I didn't hear you right. I thought I heard you say something about washing hands. You asked the Savior about washing hands. Come here, buddy. Let me talk to you. Come here. You see that guy over there? That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. He created the earth that we're standing on. The earth that we're standing on right now is traveling at a speed of 64,000 miles per hour around the sun. Now, I know I didn't hear you right. Tell me one more time. What's your question you want to ask the Messiah? Does he wash his hands? That is the abject stupidity. I mean, I've never in my life. How stupid can you get? Someone needs to get a life here. Washing hands. I don't care about washing hands. If you really want to know God, you've got to ask the right questions and quit playing trivial pursuit. You got to ask the right question. I had a man once call me. Now, I'm telling you the truth here. This is no lie. Now, look, I consider myself just a down-to-earth person. Masonry work for 20 years, crude masonry work for 20 years. No glamour there, I can tell you that. And I work hard, and I work around my house a lot, and it's a busy life. And I get home, and a guy calls me, and he says, he had read a scripture about not mixing fabrics in the Bible, wool and linen or wool and flax. And he said he spent 6 months going from Walmart to Walmart to Walmart. Now, he must have liked Walmart. I would have tried another story. Trying to find the right sock material. You know what I'm thinking? Say what? What'd you say? Tell me that one again. And you know, you want to be, there's a tendency there to be sarcastic. I mean, you know, really. I mean, really me, you know, that's, I want to do that, but I don't want to hurt feelings, but you know. But I would love to, you know, say, well, no, you know, wait a minute, buddy. The scripture says, and Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God if we wear our socks. Socks are okay, buddy. You can wear them. You know, something's wrong with that picture. And it ain't flax. It's not flax. Something's wrong with it. Another guy, a story I heard about, he went and cut all the elastic out of the top of his socks. Because in that piece of elastic, he thought there was mixed fabric in it. Spent the rest of his life hunting for sock suspenders. No, just kidding. Just kidding. True story about the elastic. That's true. The sock suspenders, I added that part. Because I can just visualize this guy looking and searching for sock suspenders. I can't find any. You know, when I hear something, you know, I think, you ever read that bumper sticker? Beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life down here. I'm thinking, beam me up, Scotty. There's religious people down here and they refuse to think. The pea brain mind just, you know, it blows your mind. They refuse to think. They will not think for themselves. Now, I want to tell you something. When I hear, I call it blind obedience. And there's something I know when I hear people, whether it's searching for sock material, whether it's, you know, I'm wearing tassels because God says to wear it. Anytime I hear a blind obedience, I know what's going on in a person's life. Exactly what's going on. You know, blind obedience is a substitute for not thinking. Which is easier? To convince myself for 6 months that I'm just trying to find the right sock material. I'm just trying to please you. After all, it says don't mix those fabrics. I'm just trying to please you, God. Which is easier? Spend 6 months looking for sock material or quit lusting after your neighbor's wife? Sock material is neutral ground. I don't know of any temptation to addiction to sock material. I don't know. Maybe there is, but the lusting after your neighbor's wife, now that can be heavy stuff. Now here's what's going on. When you see blind obedience, know this. Put it in your pipe and smoke it. What's going on is right here. There is unresolved sin issue. Unresolved sin issue. It can be addiction, it can be dysfunctional family system, it can be divorce, it can be a whole list of things. Anything you want to talk about. There's unresolved sin issues and we compensate with blind obedience. The unresolved sin issue is something I've tried to solve and I can't solve it, and so I compensate with blind obedience. I just do this because God says to do it. I don't know why I'm doing it, other than God says to do it. What's the reason you're doing it? I don't know. What's the purpose? I don't know. It's compensation by blind obedience. Now there's a danger of blind obedience. Did you know how you set your children up to be molested is teach them blind obedience? And if your children have parents that are practicing blind obedience with their maker, watch out. In other words, you always obey your elders. You set your child up for molestation. You know, old Uncle George pervert, whatever his name is, you know, he comes along and says, do this. I never question it. It's blind obedience. I'll do it. You need to warn your children if Joe is a pervert or what. You say, look, stay away from him. Don't you ever do what he tells you to do. Blind obedience, if you practice that with God, you're probably practicing it all through your life. And what happens is this. When the spiritual guru comes around and tells you what you want to hear, you know, sooner or later he'll tell you, what's time to drink the poison Kool-Aid? And you won't ask why. You've never asked why. You don't ask why in your relationship with God. You don't ask what's the meaning behind the law, what's the purpose of this, why did you tell me to do this? You don't ask why. And so yes, drink the poison Kool-Aid, okay. It's okay to ask why. God is not going to crush you like a cockroach if you ask why. I don't understand this, God. That law makes no sense to me. Why'd you say do that? I don't get it. Why, God? Why did you say to do it? I think of the woman that Jesus, in a sense, you know, he sort of like called her a dog. And she has the audacity to come back and say, "Yay, Lord, but the dogs eat from the crumbs of the table." Think about the courage of that woman. Was it blind obedience? No way. Sometimes we come across as, you know, with God, you know, the weak, whimsical, spineless wimp of a Christian, and we'll never ask why. We never ask God a relevant question, like the hand washers in Jesus' day. Never ask a relevant question. Knowing God, what does it mean? What is the meaning behind the law? The letter of the law is not always the meaning. Can you tell me a place where Jesus is not to be taken literally? Well, let's look at one. Here's one. "And if your right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee." He's talking about lust, men's lust toward women. He says, if your eye offend you, gouge it out, cast it from you. But if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. It's profitable for thee that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. You know, this is a statement, but it's not that God desires that we go around cutting off body parts. Now, I've heard of a guy that did that, cut his hand off. I think he was a thief or something. And he thought, if I cut my hand off, I won't steal again. Of course, he still had the other hand. I mean, you know, it's not your hand that steals, it's your mind that tells you. You know, it's not your eyes that lust, it's your mind. You cut off those things, you cut off the internet pornography, you cut off the subscription to Playboy magazine, you cut off whatever you got to cut out of your life. That's what Jesus meant. So, Scripture is not always to be taken literally. There's always a meaning behind the law. The question is God trying to show me a principle that goes beyond the letter of the law? Is God trying to show me a principle that goes beyond the letter of the law? It's like that little expression, you know, don't cook the goose that laid the golden egg. You know, I read that illustration in this book by Ron Dart. Everybody knows what that means. Don't cook the goose that laid the golden egg. You know, it's like if me and Ronnie, we've got a pretty good business going. And I say, Ronnie says to me, maybe, "David, it's too much responsibility. Let's shut it down. Let's quit it." And I say, "Ronnie, let's not cook the goose that laid the golden egg." We all understand the expression. But I tell you, if that were in the Bible, imagine if that were in the Bible, don't cook the goose that laid the golden egg. There would be those who immediately would start a federation for the conservation of geese that lay golden eggs. Well, it says here, don't cook the goose that lay the golden eggs. We got to protect those geese. There's a meaning behind the law. There's a meaning behind the law. All right, let's look at Deuteronomy 22 and verse 9 and look at some of these scriptures. "You shall not sow thy vineyard with diverse seed, lest the fruit of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. You shall not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as wool, woolen, and linen together." What's the law about? Now, I'm sure back then it had significant meaning. I mean, I'm not a farmer, but I can sort of tell why you shouldn't, you know, plow with an ox and an ass, and I've never farmed a piece of ground in my life. But, you know, one's smaller than the other. I mean, you hitch them up, you know, they don't fit quite right, but I'm sure it had a meaning back then. But here's the meaning of the law. It is recognizing diversity, that there are some things that just don't mix. Now, you already knew that. And here God's word comes along and backs it up. It's a threefold, you know, one, two, three little illustrations here of things that don't mix. I remember a guy in the church one time that he was getting married, and I know of two people that told him, "This is not good. This relationship will not work." And they called him and they told him, "It's not mixing. We can see it. You can't see it, but we see this is not mixing here." Well, they got married and it lasted about 2 years. There are some business partners that you should never go into business with. It just will not mix. Unequally yoked, believers and unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? There are some things that just don't mix. The law of recognizing diversity. And you know, this person who married this woman, if you just thought, you know, there's a law in the Bible about recognizing diversity, maybe I ought to take it slow here. You know, the Bible tells me, and I already knew this about things that don't mix, but I know that there's a law in the Bible that says, look, there's some things that are not going to mix well here. Take it slow. Think about it. I mean, to me, this is beautiful that God is concerned about this. It's revealed in His law that there's things that don't mix. Okay, Deuteronomy 22 in verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a battlement for the roof, that you bring not blood upon your house, if a man fall from thence. Of course, we understand that back then they had flat roof homes, and they would go up there in the evening, and it's about safety and protection. Put a railing around it, lest people fall off and break their necks. Someone might get up there and have too much to drink. And God's concerned about the guy who has too much to drink, and He says, put a railing around that roof of your home. Now, I tried to find a picture. I know it's out there of the Pharisee, because I know what the Pharisee would do. He'd put a railing on a 12-12 pitch roof. I was going to search it on the internet, you know. He would do that. Because it says, put a railing on your roof. And, of course, we understand that that type of system, you know, a A-frame home, that you don't do that because it's not necessary. The roofers have insurance. They know it's a dangerous job, and no one's going to be up there anyway, except someone hired like a roofer. But do you know that this code, this law is built into our building code? It says if you build a deck so many inches off the ground, you got to put a railing around it. It's the same thing. You know, it's still there. It's a beautiful law. God is concerned about your well-being and personal safety and the personal safety of others. I think that's great that you know, there's no bad laws, and there's always a meaning behind the law. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 12, you shall make the fringes upon the quarters of your four quarters of your vesture wherewith you cover yourself. We need to pick this up a little bit more in Numbers 15 and verse 38. Numbers 15 and verse 38, because it covers it a little bit better about tassels or these whatever they are the people are wearing. It says, speaking to the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringes of the border a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And you shall seek not after your own heart, and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring. So there were certain colors here, colors sort of like school colors. They stand for different things. School colors, all they stand for different things. What was it? Well, it was like an insignia. Its purpose was to make a public statement about who you are and what you stand for. I believe in Jehovah. I believe in the, you know, God. I believe in the commandments. It was an insignia. You remember when Saul was relieving himself in a cave, and David comes up behind him and cuts off the hem of his garment. It was probably his insignia of kingship that he cut off. You know, and he goes out and he says, look what I got, Saul, because he was destined to be the king. He cut off that insignia, more than likely, that said he was a king. We have insignias today. We have the yellow ribbon. It means you have a loved one in war. We have pink ribbons that mean breast cancer awareness. They are insignias. I'm wearing one today. You can't hardly, it's right there. Insignia has 10 commandments. I know Sandy last week had his on. You know, it says, I believe in the 10 commandments. You know, it's insignia. So listen to this. The intent of the law has not changed. The application of the law may change. Tassels today. You know, I was at the airport one time. I saw a guy running around with tassels hanging off his belt, and I thought, well, he must be Jewish. I didn't know, really. But tassels is not so much an insignia that Americans would recognize today. But this right here is something that you recognize as the Ten Commandments on my lapel, you know, that I believe in the Ten Commandments. Another interesting point that Ron Dart brings out about the tassels is this one, that there were no, in ancient Israel, there were no tassel police, you know. I mean, it was probably more of a voluntary thing, the insignia, but no tassel police. Boy, you better get home and get your tassel on, because you're going to hell. No tassel police. Probably not. But anyway, I don't think they enforced that or not. But the meaning behind the law. So from this law I get, now this one is revealing to me. From this law I get that it's okay to make a public statement that says I'm a Christian. Now that doesn't strike very well with me, because I've never, as far as going around, you know, wearing a shirt, I'm a Christian, you know. I think you ought to do it more by the way you live your life, but it's okay to have an insignia that says, hey, I'm a God-fearer, I believe in the Ten Commandments, you know. It's okay to do that. So nothing wrong with that. We should live our lives in such a way that people realize that. Now, you know, if you're, let's go back here, if you're cussing the police officer out and you've got your insignia on, that's not going to go over very well. You know, you got your little Ten Commandments and thing, and you're fussing at him and you're cussing him out. No, that won't work. Of course, that gets you thrown in jail. The intent of the law has not changed. The application of that law may change. The Israelites were told to, when they relieved themselves, to dig a trench and cover it up. Still need to do that today? Well, the Bible says so. Well, the intent is still the same. The law, the application, has changed. We have sewage systems today. So, the intent of the law stays the same. The application may change. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. There are no bad laws. They're all still to be kept. Law of the tassel. Law of diversity, recognizing diversity. Railing on the roof, if you have a flat roof home. They're all still in effect. The reference to the written law is the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses that was written down. Moses came and told the people all the words the Lord had spoken, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. That's the authority that he's giving there. The written word. The written word. So, that's the authority that we accept. So, to conclude, you have two sides of the pendulum, two spectrums, you know, across. One group, you know, who can know God? Who can know God? I'm just ignorant. And ignorance can be like a trump card that you play. You know, Lord, I'm ignorant, and you throw it out because you're really not responsible that much if you can claim ignorance. Who can know God? He's incomprehensible, don't you know? It's what the creed says, but it's not what the Bible says. On the other side is blind obedience. I just do this because you say so, God. And blind obedience is okay if you're a child, milk of the word, you know, don't touch that wood stove. I don't have to tell you why, just don't touch it. That, you know, okay, I won't touch it. That's okay at the beginning stage of your relationship with God. Blind obedience is okay. I think it sort of takes that at the beginning stage of your relationship with God. But from that point forward, you ask, what is the meaning behind the law? So the other group is, well, I just do this because God says so. I don't know why I'm doing it, or it's just, I don't know the purpose, I don't know the meaning. I just do it. And somewhere in between those two spectrums is knowing God, a God that can be known by asking the question, what is the meaning behind the law? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So in closing, I want to ask you a question. Between the two of who can know God and blind obedience, where do you fit? Where do you fit?